The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to John chapter 3 and in your notes to the doctrine of divine good. All right, as Peter instructed Jesus, if you love me, you are going to have to feed my sheep. He recognized that ultimately the believers that were going to come following the age of Israel, particularly into the church age, we're going to need to be equipped for the work of the ministry and, of course, instructed with the teaching that is in accordance with the standard of godliness. So Peter and other communicators who have been picked for this have a responsibility to continue to proclaim the word in season and out of season through the changing fortunes of life, and to be able to stand up and to accurately convey the divine viewpoint to people so that they are built up in the truth, so that they are equipped for the work of the ministry, able to perform the divine good acts that are possible within their niche. This all begins, of course, in the mental attitude, and it all begins with the intake of doctrine. It is not where it ends, but it's where it begins. And so we have to be in fellowship. That is critical. If you have not dealt with the sin nature by this point in the day, now is the time to do so. Rebound if necessary, and anything else you need to do, prepare. Now is that time. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity we have once again. We thank you for the great grace of your plan that from eternity past you have made every provision for the positive believer so that we are lacking in nothing. You have provided everything that pertains to life and godliness so that we can make the necessary adjustments in our thinking, ultimately seek to line up with your plan and lay hold of the great rewards you have for those that diligently seek you. We recognize that the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart, and other factors, and that we are expected to take the doctrine that we learn, to run with it, to apply it to the situations of life, which of course results in spiritual growth and divine good production. We pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here working, reviewing anyway, the doctrine of divine good. We are on Roman numeral 2 here, dealing with a vocabulary which consists largely of, as you might imagine, words that emphasize deeds, divine good, action. Ergon is the primary word. Ergonzomai is the verb, which means to work a work, something that requires activity, something that requires effort on the part of the person doing it. And then, of course, you have that same term, ergon, the noun, qualified by a couple of different adjectives, agathos being the first one, which deals with divine good as a moral issue. That divine good is in accordance with the righteous standards of God. And then you have the other adjective, kalos ergon, which deals with the deeds, good deeds, in the sense that they're appropriate, they're beneficial, they help other people. That they are the types of things, in general, that believers ought to be doing with their time. And then the one term that is used sort of metaphorically is karpos, which literally means, you know, that which is produced by something else, a tree or some other crop or something on that order. And so karpos, again, denotes that which proceeds from something. Or is produced by something else. And so, again, as we pointed out, we closed last night with the reality that the fruit has to be visible. Divine good production is designed to be overt. It's not. It does go on in the mental attitude. We're never debating that. So, but the emphasis in the scripture isn't just on thinking the right things. If it were, we would tell you that and stop there and just say, think the right things and live any way you want. But that's not the way it works. That thinking is designed to lead to proper verbal applications and then proper overt applications. So, really, and the only way you can tell what a believer is by their activity. That's the only thing you can judge effectively. And I'm not sinful judging. I'm not talking about trying to impute motive or figure their mental attitude out or any of that, because you can't do that. That's off limits anyway. And plus, you really can't do it anyway. But we're talking about the only thing you can really effectively evaluate is what you can see. And so if you see a believer that doesn't tend to apply, that is skittish in Bible class, or his attendance gets spotty, well, you pretty much know these are signs that something's up. And anybody with any discernment should be able to figure that out. So again, our fruit has to be visible. This idea that we are the light of the world is true. And while light doesn't say anything or make any noise, the fact is, he links that, you are the light of the world, so let your light so shine that men may see your good deeds. So being the light of the world really is to issue in divine good production, which will allow people to accurately figure out, hey, okay, this person's a believer, this person's oriented to God, and then the people that are not. But obviously, you can see the same thing from their applications, whatever they may be, or lack of applications. And while it has been previously taught that the Greek noun agape, love, can be a synonym for divine good production, closer examination reveals that this is actually the motivation for the applications of doctrine and not the applications themselves. A verse that you probably know by heart, John 3:16, God so loved the world that he gave. But the actual emphasis is on the giving. It's on the action. It's on what he did. It's on the overt thing you could see. You couldn't know God loved the world unless God did something to prove it. God is invisible in his essence, as we know. The divine essence is not seeable by human beings. It's not visible. God is a spirit. And so therefore, the only way we can really know what God thinks is if he shows us. And so it has to be overt. And so it was in this case. He loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. The love is the motivation. The giving is the action. And then, of course, this is designed to present all men with the potential for salvation. And then John 15:13 also. Greater love has no one than this, that he sacrifice his life for his friends. And we get into the essence, in fact, of love. And the essence of love really is self-sacrifice. Now, that is the essence of love. And it involves giving. It's not, there are many, many takers out there in the world who are in it for themselves. That's the vast majority of people. But that's not the nature of biblical love. And so, for instance, if you've heard it taught that 1 Corinthians 13, love is patient, love is kind, blah, blah, blah. That's not referring to divine good. It's referring to the emotion of love. It's how love conducts itself. But it does not necessarily refer to what it does as much as the fact that it's already there as a primary motivation. And the love forms the motivation for application, and it's not the applications themselves. So, it should be noted that the terms above are not technical. They do not always refer to divine good production in every context. For instance, in Romans 13:3, if you want to turn there, the phrase agathos ergon, that first one, which would imply, generally speaking, in context, would imply a moral work of some quality. But in 13:3, it doesn't refer to divine good production in that sense. For rulers here, he's talking about the necessity of being in subjection to the governing authorities. We understand that we have the royal chain of command, we have the establishment chain of command. Well, both are to be obeyed. And in dealing with the establishment chain of command, we have to point out that governments do many, many things that we would consider to be dicey at best, and maybe sometimes downright criminal and wrong. Well, that may be, but that does not let the believer off the hook. Governments have abused their citizens for years. Many governments do all the time. It happens all the time. And so the reality is the government was abusive in Rome. Do you think Paul was not aware of that, or that he had some Pollyanna idea that, Rome is a great government and they never do anything wrong? By this time, things were beginning to take a turn for believers, and a turn for the worst at that, under the Roman Empire. The talk was being ratcheted up by this time in history, and so the believers were becoming charged with all kinds of things, not the least of which here, what's common and very clear in 1 Peter there, is that they were rebels and revolutionaries and wanted to overthrow the government, and they had this king, Jesus, and so therefore they recognized no earthly sovereign at all. And so Paul has to teach these things that no, that's not what biblical Christianity is about. People may go to that extreme, but that's not what believers were supposed to be doing. So in Romans 13:3 here, for rulers are a cause of fear, or not a cause rather, of a fear for good behavior, but for evil. Do you want to have no fear of authority? Well, do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. And in 13:3 there, actually the phrase that they've translated, good behavior, is agathos ergon, good deeds. But here it's not divine good production per se, it's a synonym here for law-abiding behavior. And law-abiding behavior may or may not be moral at all. I mean, if you stop at a stop sign, that's good, you should. But that doesn't make you a moral person just because you stop at a stop sign. It doesn't say anything about your morality at all. If you run through it, it proves you're an idiot. I mean, that does comment on your intelligence at some level. But the fact that you stop at a stop sign or that you do other law-abiding things doesn't make you moral. Do not confuse morality with law-abiding. They are not the same. Now, there can be overlap, certainly, between the two of them. One may be a law-abiding and moral at the same time. But simply because you go the speed limit, it doesn't say anything about your morality at all, other than you obey the law. And that just simply means you're a law-abiding citizen. So here it does not refer to divine good production. The context mandates that it be understood as law-abiding behavior, which any believer or unbeliever can exhibit. So it can't be divine good because can't unbelievers obey the law? Yeah, many of them do. That doesn't mean they're unbelievers, it doesn't mean they're moral, and it doesn't mean anything about them, in fact, just that they obey the law, that they're law-abiding citizens. And of course, I would prefer, I mean, given all things, even if you're going to be an unbeliever, it's better for believers if people are law-abiding citizens. Criminals don't really do anything to advance society at all. So law-abiding citizens are great. That's what you'd like. But again, don't confuse that with morality at any level, because that doesn't mean anything. And it certainly doesn't mean divine good production, because if an unbeliever can do it, then it's not divine good production. Can't be. In that context. All right, Roman numeral 3, definition and description. A, divine good production is defined as the application of resident doctrine in the soul of the believer that is in fellowship. Obviously, as we're going to see, you have to have certain prerequisites here. You can't just jump up and produce divine good. You have to, number one, you're going to have some knowledge of what divine good even is. Number two, as we're going to find out, you got to be in fellowship. You've got to be rightly related. You've got to be under the abiding principle. Unless you abide in me, you can do nothing. I mean, nothing effectively. It doesn't mean you can't do anything. People do lots of things out of fellowship, but that doesn't advance them or God's cause in that sense. So, and then we're going to find out you've got to have the right mental attitude even. You've got to be doing it for the right reasons. However big or little the application may be. And there are big differences even in that. Some applications are very simple. Obviously, one of the applications we make all the time is coming to Bible class. I mean, that's the whole... I mean, if you come to Bible class, you're here for the right reason, you're in fellowship, well, at that level, you're listening to the teaching. This is one of the few places you can probably get reward just for showing up. You can't necessarily anywhere else. I mean, that doesn't mean you can't sit here out of fellowship or with your mind wandering or 90 other things, too, to undermine all that. But just to say that, yeah, you can get, I believe, SG3 for doing certain things that are clearly mandated by the Scripture. And this would be one of the few places. Another one would be like the Lord's table. You don't really do a whole lot during that celebration. But the fact is, if you do it right, you're glorifying God. And just by simply sitting there and thinking the right thing and manifesting that you have believed in the God-man through the process of eating and drinking. And while those are small things, if God's going to reward that, well, what about the big applications? I mean, because that's not all that hard. I mean, I've never gone through the Lord's table and thought, wow, that was rough. You know, it was pretty easy. And I'm the only one that actually does much work during the Lord's table. You just sit there. So, I mean, but even after I'm done, I don't think, oh, wow, that was really difficult. You know, it's simple. Well, B, divine good production must proceed from the correct internal considerations and not be motivated by areas of fleshly lust. Matthew 6, 1 through 8 deals with this in a number of matters, but primarily it's kind of summed up at the beginning with this idea of practicing your righteousness before men. That's what he's really pointing at. It's trying to impress people with overt displays for whatever reason. And generally speaking, the reason is that people are into approbation. They want people to think well of them. I mean, all of us, normal humans want to be liked. Normal humans want to be accepted. Normal humans have a desire to fit in. But there's a difference between that and doing things in order to get people to make you fit in. Or all that. So this deal here kind of sums it up in the beginning. Whatever your form of overt righteousness may be. He says, because otherwise if you're doing it to impress people, you have no reward. So I don't care if you do the right thing. If you do it to the maximum. If you were to spend all your money doing it. It wouldn't matter if you didn't do it for the right reason. And that's critical. And he cites it here so in two distinct areas. Giving. When you give to the poor, do not sound a trumpet before you as the hypocrites do, so they may be honored by men. Truly I say to you, they have their reward in full. That's all they're getting. Whatever they get, whatever approbation they may gain from people because of this behavior, that's their reward. That's all they got out of it. Now, how's that going to sustain you? Not very much. And how's that going to affect you phase three? Not at all. That's not rewardable. So he says essentially, if you do it for this motivation, all you get out of it is what you get out of it. There's no reward attached to it whatsoever, whether people acknowledge it or not. And then the second area, of course, is prayer, because these are the two overt forms of righteousness that tended to dominate sort of first century Judaism. Not that they didn't have other forms, but these were big things that people do. And when you pray, you are not to be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues, verse 5, and on the street corners. Why? So they may be seen by men. Truly I say to you, they have their reward in full. Well, men saw me. Well, I hope that makes you feel good, because that's all you're getting out of it, is whatever rosy glow you got, because you think people are impressed with this. And of course, a believer in the know would not be impressed with this at all. He would recognize that this is stupid behavior, that this is not what we're commanded to do. So he says, essentially, when you pray, you know, pray most of your prayer. There's never a time for public prayer. There is. But when you pray, pray in secret. Most of your prayer life is to be private between you and the Lord. So, one, in that regard, believers may do admirable things simply so other believers will be impressed with them. And not because they're led by the Holy Spirit. Ananias and Sapphira are examples of believers that allowed approbation lust to motivate their behavior. Acts 5:1. And I guess I would have to say, we've all probably at some time in our life done something so people would think a certain way of us, or accept us, or whatever else. And it's a good thing, you know, God didn't kill everybody that did that. But he killed these two to make an example out of them. But if he did that to everybody, well, there probably wouldn't be anybody alive, because I imagine everybody's done something. Maybe not to this extreme like they did, trying to fool the entire church. That's not good. Trying to pull the wool over everybody's eyes. That's not desirable. So he sold this property. And this is all based, really, this comes out of the previous context. Of the fact that people were making these grandiose applications. And apparently out of the proper motivation. There's nothing in the previous chapter that suggests that the motivation these people have is wrong. And in verse 35, they would sell various things they had, lands and houses, and bring the proceeds of the sales and lay them at the apostles' feet. And they would be distributed to each as any had need. Now Joseph, a Levite of Cyprian birth, who was also called Barnabas. This is the Barnabas who's going to later hook up with Paul. Which translated means son of encouragement. Who owned a tract of land. And by the way, when you see that bar, that means translated from the Aramaic. Bar is the Aramaic word for son, where Hebrew is the word is ben. So when you see that bar prefix there, that tells you it's being translated from the Aramaic. Who owned a tract of land, sold it and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. But he's not the only one who had done something like this. Other believers had been making these applications, and we don't know for how long this all went on. But the bottom line is, why did this all go on? Well, verse 32, the congregation of those who believed were of one heart and one soul. They were united under the principles of the truth. And so, you know, they do this naturally out of the things that flow out of resident doctrine and people embracing it. So, given that backdrop, a man named Ananias and his wife Sapphira sold a piece of property. No problem there. It's your property. You can sell it. You can do whatever you want to with it. But he kept back some of the price for himself with his wife's full knowledge. And bringing a portion of it, he laid it at the apostles' feet. But what he's trying to do is give the impression that everything he laid there at the apostles' feet was the full proceeds from that sale. And that he was doing just like everybody else was doing. And clearly one of the reasons for all this is this makes people, this is designed to get people to look up to him. To think he was something. And Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit? Isn't this funny? I mean, one of the things here that comes out loud and clear was obviously this is information God gives to Peter on the spur of the moment just like that. Peter knows. And Ananias could have stood there and lied. He could have tried to worm his way out of it, but Peter still knew. Peter was not an idiot. And in this case, God the Holy Spirit, and this is my contention all along with anybody that's in any position of authority anywhere. If they want to do their job right, God's going to bless them with the knowledge they need when they need it. And this is from pastors, apostles, in the spiritual realm, in the physical realm, with parents dealing with children, husbands dealing with wives, people on the job dealing with employees. If they're trying to do their job as unto the Lord, and they're trying to do it right, believe you me, God makes sure that the authority knows what's going on. And he does here with Peter as well. Now, this is one of the neat deals about the Holy Spirit that the kids didn't find out. Well, they found out, but they found out the hard way. Is that you couldn't put anything over on Ron and Lyndon. You could try. And Lord knows they did. They tried. But having been a kid myself, you know, some of it's just kind of basic common sense. I don't think in every particular application God said, oh, well, here, Ron, you need to know this right now. It's more like, some cases, it's like, what did you do when you were 9? Ooh. Oh, well, I don't want to think about that. But you have some idea as you grow up. I mean, women, as they grow up and then they have kids, they have some idea what they did as a kid. Men have some idea what they did as a kid. And so some of it comes just as a course of knowledge in life. Other times, I will admit, God the Holy Spirit has given me twixes about various things. Just, you know, you need to know this, okay. But what if I don't want to know it? Well, it doesn't matter. If God the Holy Spirit wants you to know, you're going to know. So he said, while this land was unsold, wasn't it your own? And after it was sold, it was under your control. Why is it you have conceived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God. And as he heard these words, Ananias fell down and breathed his last. And of course, God backed up Peter here with his authority and killed the guy on the spot. There's no other way to account for this. God just struck him dead on the spot. Just yanked his neshama and boom, he's gone. And so the young men got up and covered him up, and after carrying him out, they and all this kind of sounds, you know, there's no, doesn't appear to be much emotion in this, or that anybody was too upset even, or whatever was going on. But now there elapsed an interval of about 3 hours. And his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. Uh-oh. And Peter responded to her, tell me whether you sold the land for such and such a price. And she said, yeah, that was the price. Peter said to her, "Why is it you have agreed together to put the Spirit of the Lord to the test? Behold, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out of the..." This is kind of weird. They took him out and buried him. Apparently, didn't tell his wife. Well, God didn't stop them, so I guess it was okay. And they will carry you out as well. And immediately she fell at his feet and breathed her last. And the young men came in and found her dead. And they carried her out and buried her beside her husband. Well, that was nice. If they hadn't sold that land, they would have had somewhere to be buried. Well, and great fear came on the whole church. Yeah, it better. It better, because God is putting everybody on notice. You think you're going to mess with me. You think you fool me. You do not fool me at all. And if you want to play these kinds of games, God will play them with you, but you'll lose. You'll lose everything. I mean, it's like playing... I remember years ago, back when I was working at the shoe store, there was this little... Somebody had posted this little... deal, and I think it was from the Far Side or something, and it was a guy, and he's standing there, and they're on, I don't know what it was, Jeopardy or something, and he's standing beside God, and he said, "God has a giant lead." Well, you're never going to play with God. I mean, can you imagine trying to play cards with God? Or anything, any sort of contest? You're going to lose, because God knows everything. And he already knows what you're going to do before you do it. That makes it very, very simple for him. But for us, sometimes we don't even know what we're going to do before we do it. And then we do it, but God already knew. So he was already a step ahead anyway. Well, so again, these are two believers that allowed approbation lust to motivate their behavior. And not only did they not, but I trust you know, they were not rewarded for this application. This is not God's way of saying, "Well done," by striking you dead. This is God's way of expressing his displeasure. Well, two, the result, the pursuit of the details of the life under the guise of divine good may meet with overt success, but it does not mean that God approves of or will reward such activity. 1 Timothy 5, and that's another one people like to paint God all over every financial endeavor they have. Well, God's in it. How do you know? I mean, maybe he is. I'm not saying he's not. I'm not saying he can't be. I'm just saying you need to be careful with presuming on God. 1 Timothy 6, 5. And this comes from people, the last part of this verse, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. They believe that somehow if they pursue the godliness code, they're going to do it to get rich. Well, that's the wrong motivation. That's not the proper motivation for doing it. Now, do we have lots of verses in both the Old and New Testament that suggest that for people who will orient to God's plan, that God will reward them for their righteousness in time? We've got a lot of verses that say that. That's not new news. But if that becomes the motivation, I'm doing it for the money, or I'm doing it for the fame, or I'm doing it for whatever motivation that isn't biblical, then God's not going to reward it. And so, again, the idea of calling the pursuit of the details divine good production, well, no, it's not. See, there are some applications that are made in the mental attitude and verbally that constitute divine good production. So I want to go on record straight out just to say, you know, I'm not saying that you can't get divine good from thinking the right thing on a particular circumstance. You can't. Or saying the right thing. But the emphasis of the scripture is always on deeds. It doesn't eliminate the other things, but that's just not where the emphasis is. So the real emphasis of divine good production is on the entire process that leads to both mental attitude, verbal, and overt applications of doctrine. One, when one observes the Lord's table, the application is largely mental, with a minimum of overt energy expended. Again, you know, you have to bend your elbow twice. I guess that's rough. But we do that all the time anyway when we eat. So it's not that rough. There's nothing to it, really. And really, the only thing you can do is sit there and reflect on the nature of the person of Christ. When he says, "This bread is my body," of course he didn't mean his physical body. He's saying this bread is a representation of me, my person, of who I am. And particularly focusing on his humanity. And then the cup symbolizes the new covenant, the new testament in my blood. With obviously the contents of the cup, as he says, my blood. And the issue in the cup isn't, we're going to come up on this because it's, I just studied it not that long ago, so I know we're getting ready to study it. The emphasis on the cup isn't whether the wine is fermented or unfermented. And in fact, the emphasis isn't even on the wine at all. The emphasis is on the red color. That's what the emphasis is on. The emphasis is on the issue of sacrifice. That's what it's all about. Because it does appear from the study, you know, I haven't done it in a long time, but I have now in Mark, but it appears that they used alcoholic wine, whereas we don't. But is the fact that the wine has alcohol in it or not really an issue? No, it's the red color that's the issue. Like you couldn't celebrate the Lord's table with Chardonnay, but you could celebrate it with a Bordeaux. So that's the real issue. So again, the Lord's table is pretty straightforward. You don't do a lot overtly at all. But yeah, there's divine good production in there if you're observing it correctly. Two, when one is led by the Holy Spirit to encourage another believer verbally. That qualifies as divine good production. Hebrews 3:13. So it can be certainly mental. It can be verbal. But again, many, many times throughout the Scripture, you're going to find the word argon used. Deeds. Works. And when he talks about the bema seat, what's going to be judged? What we knew or what we did? It's going to be, everyone will be rewarded according to their deeds. Hebrews 3:13, but encourage one another day after day, as long as it is still called today, so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of the STA. Again, the definite article's there in the Greek, and Luke very much uses... of course, Luke was Paul's amanuensis, so it does explain exactly why Luke's writing is so similar to Paul's. Because in many cases, Luke was just writing down what Paul said, but he was putting it in really polished Greek. Now, it's not that Paul didn't know Greek, but Paul apparently had an eye problem that didn't really allow him to write very well. There's that deal at the end of Galatians, which kind of points that out. He said, look, I've signed this with my own hand and see how large the letters are. I think he had to write big so he could see it. He had eye problems that stemmed from that incident on the Damascus Road. So, encouraging one another so that none of you are hardened by the deceitfulness of the STA. The fact is, one of the things that comes across loud and clear is believers fall prey to this all the time. That's why the nature of fellowship and encouragement is so critical to the Christian life. And without it, you're in dire straits if you're out there on your own. You really are. You really ought to strive to encourage other believers, to fellowship with them, socialize with them. Because number one, this is your family, for God's sake. Literally, for God's sake. That's why we're family. And you can't pick your family. You can pick your friends. But you can't pick your family. You're born into it. And so, obviously, this qualifies if you seek to encourage another believer to fight the fight, to hang in there, and that sort of thing. However, the emphasis of the Word of God is clearly on the quality of the deeds we do. These are what will be evaluated at the Bema Seat, not our good intentions. 2 Corinthians 5:10. For we must all appear, divine necessity here, before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may be paid back, recompensed, for his deed in the body, in, with, or by the body. The idea here is that the body is the intermediate agent that you actually use to produce. It's the physical body, which would certainly include the tongue for verbal applications, but the physical body for the other applications. According to what he has done, whether good or worthless. There are really only two categories of deeds that are going to be evaluated at the Bema Seat, and there's one group's going to be good, divine good. The other group's going to be worthless, and it's going to burn. And there's going to be nothing to show for that. And we'll all have our share of worthless deeds. The goal, of course, is to minimize that. To minimize once you know better. Obviously, if you don't know better, part of this gets into knowledge. But once you know better, okay, I don't want to waste my time on this stuff. Why would I waste my time? Time is the coin of the realm. It's all you've got. And all you've really got is time today. Tomorrow isn't here yet, and yesterday's gone. So all you really have is today. And that was, I think, the emphasis of the Hebrews deal there. While it is called today. Yeah, because that's the only time you really have. So you're going to have two categories. Sins are not going to be evaluated there. People have worried about that, but that's not an issue, obviously. Sins were all judged in Christ. They can't be tried again. That's not the deal. It's not to humiliate us. Other than the humiliation that one will get, the shame that one will feel when he gets there and he recognizes, I'm a spiritual zero. That can't be fun. I don't want that myself. That is, to me, odious. Also, Ephesians here, 6, verses 7 and 8. So when they watch their entire phase 2 go up, poof, and it's all gone. Because they didn't have the time, energy, or effort to give God a moment. So, well, they're going to lose out long term. Ephesians 6, 7 and 8. With goodwill, render service as to the Lord. This one's in the context of slaves. And being on the job and all of that. Although I know some people don't like this idea of the slave analogy. But the fact is the slave, the master-slave analogy is really appropriate to the boss, the employer-employee relationship. Obviously it breaks down. All analogies do. I mean, because obviously our employer doesn't own us. You may feel like they do sometimes. But they don't. You can tell them no, where a slave couldn't do that. Slave couldn't say no. A slave had to always do it. He was property. He was owned. So he couldn't do that. But we can. So they don't. I mean, obviously the analogy breaks down. But the authority structure thing does not break down. The employer is the authority, just as the master was the authority. The slave was under authority, just as an employee is under authority. That's where the analogy holds true. So when the boss tells you to do something, if it isn't immoral, if it doesn't violate doctrine as you know it, and I don't mean violate doctrine in the sense that it offends you personally. I mean violate doctrine in the sense that it violates the morality clauses of Scripture. For instance, your employer can't tell you, okay, like Pharaoh, he was the king of Egypt. He really doesn't have the right to tell people, well, you need to commit murder. So if your boss tells you, you got to commit murder, no, I don't have to do that. You have to steal, you have to lie, you have to cheat. No, I don't have to do any of that. Now, you may be looking for another job if you won't. But the fact is, morally, you don't have to do that. Whereas really, with the slave, he didn't even have that out. The slave better do what he was told to do or he could be killed. Disobedience and that sort of thing was dealt with pretty swiftly. So here, Ephesians 6, 7 and 8, with goodwill, render service as to the Lord. Now, this is to your boss, not to men. Knowing that whatever good thing each one does, he will receive back from the Lord, whether he is a slave or a free man. And so believers that do not orient to authority on the job, well, guess what? You're blowing SG3 at that level. And I know bosses can be unfair, they can be ungrateful, they can be pushy, they can be all manner of things. I mean, I've dealt with bosses as well. And then on the other hand, I've been on the other end of it where I was the boss and I've realized employees can be gripey, pains in the butt, and not want to do their job, think that they're above all the rules, like some other employee, they're better than other employees. No, you're not. So, I mean, it's not like employees can't fail at this as well. So for further, Jesus emphasized that our witness to the cosmos must be comprised of the applications that they can observe. Matthew 5:16. I mean, if they can't see them, how are they going to know? And we know that in the cosmos, we're dealing with the spiritually dullest of the dull. I mean, these people have no spiritual insight to speak of at all. And so how are they going to ever know? Matthew 5:16, let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. But again, if they can't see it, they're not going to know. That's a fact. Each believer must understand that God does not sanction or reward any activity that is not divine good, no matter how sacrificial or generous it may be. 1 Corinthians 13, that's our verse that has been taken and distorted into love equals divine good production. It does not. In fact, the argument from 1 Corinthians 13 is that absent the motivation of love, you're not producing divine good. No matter what you do, no matter how grandiose it may be. If I speak with the tongues of men and angels, this has given rise to all kinds of stupidity. Oh, that the angels have their own language and there's a heavenly language and people can speak in tongues, etc., that kind of stuff. But there's no indication of that in the scripture. When those angels spoke to Abraham and Lot, I presume they spoke in whatever language Lot and Abraham spoke. Whatever form of early Hebrew, proto-Hebrew it was. Presuming that's what they spoke. So if I speak, and then the idea here is if I can speak in the greatest of terms, with the most magnificent of oratory, if I can string words together in such a way that you're just dazzled, you just go, wow, I can't believe he said all those words in a row. And that they actually meant something. That's the deal. If I can do that but don't have love, I have become a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And we all know what cymbals sound like when they're out of whack with the orchestra. If I have the gift of prophecy. And by the way, everything here is hyperbole. Everything here is over the top. This is over the top. Because, no, you can't speak with the tongues of angels because you're not an angel. Obviously, that's an impossibility. If I have the gift of prophecy and know all mysteries and all knowledge, can you know all mysteries and all knowledge? No, nobody can. No, only God knows that. We know certain things even, we just did that verse where even the knowledge of the second advent and all that's denied to the Son. He doesn't know. So the Son didn't even understand all mysteries and all knowledge. Well, can we know? But even if you could, and if I have all faith so as to move mountains, I mean, I have such faith, I can walk around, I can speak it, and it's done. That'd be great. But do not have love, I am nothing. And if I give all my possessions to feed the poor, and if I surrender my body to be burned, if I give myself up as a martyr for whatever cause, Christianity ideally, but do not have love, it profits me nothing. See, this gets into the issue of motivation. Your motivations have to be right. And again, this also gets into the matter of defining love and understanding what love is. And I'm afraid today most people just don't get it. They don't get love. They don't even really get basic friendship. Because friendship requires responsibilities if you're going to have a friendship. And that requires responsibilities on both people's side, on both people's part. And it's responsibilities not only to encourage and comfort and all those things, but it has a responsibility of rebuking and standing your ground and telling people when they're wrong. And let them know, hey, this isn't appropriate. You have verses like, faithful are the wounds of a friend, but deceitful are the kisses of an enemy. So the idea is, obviously, you know, sometimes we have to take a hard line. We have to tell people, this is it. That's it. It's enough. We're not going to put up with that. And we're not putting up with this nonsense. And clearly you see that saying in the book of Acts when Paul and Barnabas got into it over John Mark. And Paul said, no, that's nonsense. That's ridiculous. He abandoned us in the middle of the deal, and I am not taking an unreliable idiot like that again. That's Paul's call. Probably, frankly, the same one I would have made, to be honest with you. I would have sided with Paul in that one. But did John Mark recover from all of this? Whatever caused him to do this? Well, we're never really told either, by the way. We don't really know the full background on why he abandoned them. But Paul viewed it as an abandonment. And so that's how I'm going to view it. I mean, I don't have any reason at that point to believe that Paul's assessment was incorrect. And then, of course, Barnabas, Barnabas wanted to take him. Why? Because Barnabas was related to him. There was blood there. Where Paul didn't have any of that sort of emotional attachment that comes from family in this situation. And so, you see there that Paul didn't put up with nonsense. He said, you know, okay, hey, I'm going to take a hard line on this. And you have to. It's like Jesus. Obviously, Jesus manifested love at a higher level than anybody ever has. But yet, you did not want to be on the wrong side of one of his rebukes. You did not want to stand there and get dressed down. I'm certain of that. I don't think Peter liked it. I don't think Judas liked it. I don't think anybody liked it that it happened to them. And there were so few people, sadly enough, that Jesus could actually commend. But like there was one, like that Roman centurion, when he said, "Truly, I haven't found this kind of faith with anybody in Israel. This Roman's got more on the ball than most Israelites." So there was places where he commended him. Also, 2 Timothy 2:5. So again, there's nothing wrong with being sacrificial or generous. We would encourage believers to that. But like, we would also encourage him to make sure, hey, okay, I've double-checked my deal. I'm not doing it here to try to get approbation or some other deal. I'm functioning out of love and doctrine as I understand it. 2 Timothy 2:5, and if anyone competes as an athlete, he does not win the prize unless he competes according to the rules. So the rules are, if the motivation isn't right, then it doesn't matter what you do. You're out of bounds. Game over. Or at least play over. Or if you're out of fellowship, we're going to find out. See, there's rules that govern, just like there's rules that govern the intake of doctrine and spiritual growth. There's a system God's established that works, and you got to use that. So there are rules that govern divine good production as well. And if you don't abide by the rules, you don't win. That's it. And if people think God's going to change his mind on this, as often as we've been warned and told this stuff, he's not. By definition, the unbeliever cannot produce divine good, since he is unable to learn Bible doctrine, unable to secure or maintain fellowship with God, and is really unable to please God. Romans 8:8. So for the unbeliever, there's not an unbeliever out there that's ever done anything that impressed God at all. And unbelievers have done a lot of amazing things in the world. But as far as impressing God and what it's going to mean in eternity, well, they can forget it. As a matter of fact, Jesus alluded to that too. And I think it's in Matthew there, where he said, "Many will say unto me that day, have we not done," fill in the blank, "haven't we not cast out demons in your name?" Well, that sounds like good work, doesn't it? I mean, it sounds like God would be in favor of that. And he said, "I never knew you. Depart from me. Have we not done many marvelous things in your name?" No, yeah, you have. But not marvelous from my perspective, only marvelous from yours. So depart. I don't know you. I'm not dealing with you. Romans 8:8, and in the context here, he says, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. And in the context, he's referring to unbelievers, because in verse 9, he says, however, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. So an unbeliever, of course, without the Spirit, leading of the Spirit, being in fellow, he can't abide. So, and again, how is he even going to know what God wants? He can't learn doctrine. He doesn't even really know what God wants. And sadly, what's true of most of all unbelievers is true of most believers. They don't get in fellowship. They don't know what God wants. They're not interested. And guess what? They're going to find out they are making huge mistakes. So, again, the unbeliever can't do any of this. You could also add in there that whole, he can't even learn doctrine, and that comes out of the 2 Corinthians deal. 1 Corinthians 2. I'm sorry. As you were, 1 Corinthians 2. 2:14, the natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them. He doesn't accept them, and he can't understand them. He lacks the spiritual capacity because he lacks a relationship with God and the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit. So it wouldn't matter who the best teacher in the world ever was. Jesus obviously was the best. But even if you had a communicator that was as good as Jesus, you couldn't get through to an unbeliever to save your life. Absent some inner working between of God the Holy Spirit, it wouldn't matter how well or how good you could teach. So he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised. And he can't get in fellowship. He can't learn doctrine. He can't apply. And so, at the end of the day, well, unbelievers are going to find, you know, they don't have anything in all of this. Roman numeral 4 here, necessary prerequisites for maximum divine good production. And you will note I added the qualifying adjective maximum, not just divine good production. I'm presuming if you're going to go through this life and you're going to tie yourself to the truth, that you better want to maximize. If you don't want to maximize, you're wasting your time. At that level, I would assume that's what we'd want to shoot for. First and foremost, one must be a believer in Christ to be qualified positionally, even to produce divine good. John 15:3, and this comes out of that vine and branch analogy that he uses. As a part of his last night of teaching, he's still instructing these believers here. Not that they're getting it, but he's still instructing them. He talks about the vines and the branches bearing fruit. But he said, you are already clean because of the word I have spoken to you. And clean in this context refers to their position in Christ. That they're believers, they've accepted the gospel, the terms of the gospel. And in their case, all they had to do was believe that Jesus was the Messiah. Now, all their misguided ideas aside and their plans for the future about, you know, being hot shots in the kingdom and all that, that's all wrong. But did they understand and did they believe Jesus was the Messiah? Yeah, I'm convinced they did. Now, by the end of the day on Thursday, no, they're not going to. Or the beginning of the day on Friday, they're going to repudiate their own beliefs. And that's why they're going to flee. Because they're going to see this all falling apart and they're going to become convinced, well, we were wrong. This wasn't the Messiah. But as it turns out, I mean, their doubt is only momentary because they're going to realize, oh yeah, he was. So he basically says that idea, and what you get from here in verse 2 that is not clear in the English, but is clear in the Greek, is that he cleanses it so that it may bear more fruit. So you have, one of the things you see here in terms, and we're going to see, and maybe I have it in another point, I don't know, but here I'll mention it now, and that is you have in this concept here, verse 2, bears fruit. Every branch of me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. These are negative unbelievers. Eventually, they're going to die to sin unto death at some point. They're just going to go out ignominiously because they're not interested in God and His plan. And that's just the way it's going to be. Now, whatever they do for the rest of their life, that's up to them. But the fact is, if they don't bear fruit, He's going to remove them. Because just as any good horticulturalist would do with a tree that he was trying to get maximum production out of, is that you cut off branches. Now, it may bear a great deal of foliage. I mean, you may have branches that are very prolific in terms of leaves and they look really great and all that, but no fruit. Well, that branch has to go. And the same thing's true like for growing grapes and that sort of thing. They trim, they prune these things. As a matter of fact, if you've seen grapevines at the beginning of the growing season, you'd think they'd never have anything on them. I mean, they are just like little nubs of nothing. And you would think, well, that's never going to produce fruit, but it does. But these men have worked for their lives, their entire lives, devoted it to this oinoculture, where they know all this about wine and how to deal with it. So you have this no fruit. Well, that's the negative believer. He's not going to bear fruit in the end. He takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, there's the fruit. He prunes it so that it may bear more fruit. And so you have fruit, more fruit. And then in verse 5, I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. Well, that's the category you want to shoot for, is the much fruit. Don't shoot for just fruit or more fruit. Shoot for the best. Again, if you set your sights high, you don't have much to lose for setting your sights high. That's the problem. Many believers set their sights too low. Well, B, since divine good production is a part of the divine decree for all believers, we'll look in Ephesians 2:10 here, new believers should be immediately instructed about this critical aspect of the Christian way of life. Ephesians 2:10. And this goes back to eternity past and God's original plan, we might say, is directive will for all believers. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, divine good production. That's what we're here for. We aren't here just to live life. And I was watching an old 30 Rock the other day, and I've always found that show pretty funny anyway. But, Liz Lemon's giving him this lecture on, you're not, just because Kenneth was all psyched up because he thought it was the day of the rapture. And of course, they're ridiculing the rapture into the ground. That's not wise, but do what you want. Bad time to be ridiculing God's plan, but they are. And she said, God didn't put you here for you to go to heaven and, have eternal rewards and all that. He put you here to love and enjoy life and blah, 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 blah. And I thought, God, that is the worst pile of horse crap I've ever heard. Because that is not what God put you here for if you're a believer. This verse makes it very plain. You are created for one purpose, good works. Divine good production, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. Again, whether we do or whether we don't, that's entirely, unfortunately, up to us. Or fortunately. But the point is, it's clear that that's why He did it. That's why we are here. And then 1 Thessalonians 4:1, where Paul points out to these people, this Thessalonian church, that we have instructed you in this stuff and we want you to do it. This is where it all breaks down at some level because, again, you can instruct and instruct and instruct, but if people don't do it, you can't make them. I mean, you've still got to honor volition. God lets them take their volition and do whatever they want to with it. Well, you can't stop them. But finally then, brethren, we request and exhort you in the Lord Jesus that just as you receive from us instruction as to how you ought to walk and please God, and in their case, Paul could be, very nice about it, charitable, just as you actually do walk. We exhort you that you excel even more. Don't become complacent with this. Don't presume, okay, I'm applying at a level, and I can't apply at any higher level. I can't improve. That would be fallacious. We can all improve. All right, well, time's up. We'll stop there tonight and continue on with this Sunday morning. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to fellowship in the things of your plan. May God, the Holy Spirit, enlighten us. In Christ's name, amen.